As a number of you are aware, this past week, the Banner of Truth Conference, Ministers Conference, was held down in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania. And I was privileged to attend that conference. It was a wonderful conference. So he had good speakers. One speaker, I recall mentioning the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who leads us in our worship. Jesus Christ is the one who leads us in worship. In the preaching of the word, he is the preacher. And we see that particularly in Romans chapter 10, where it says, "How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" But he says also, "How can they know him whom they have not heard?" Most translations put the word "of" in there, but that's not the way it is in the original language. How can they believe in him whom they have not heard? So that it's as the preacher proclaims the word of God, you are to be hearing Christ. That's not to say that we are, as preachers, are infallible when we get into the pulpit. But nevertheless, when we preach the word of God faithfully, it is Christ whom you hear. When we pray, how do our prayers come to the Father? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And he's the one who makes our prayers acceptable to the Father. Even when we bring our offerings, only he can make those offerings acceptable to the Father. He can multiply them for his own glory, or he can destroy them. Who is it that blesses us but the Lord God himself when the benediction is pronounced? The preacher is one then who stands in the place of God, in the place of Christ, who leads us in worship. Now this is also true of the songs that we sing, that we are to be led by Jesus Christ as the singer of the songs. Let me just state at the very outset here that I've had much help from Dr. Michael Lefebvre in his book, Singing the Songs of Jesus. We do have a couple of copies on the back table there for those who would like one. But it's an excellent book where he's dealt exegetically with the very passage we're looking at this morning. Now, not everything that I'm saying comes from him, but I just wanted to put that out there, lest you think that I'm stealing somebody else's work. That's not my intention here. When someone has done good work that is according to the scriptures, it ought to be reused, it seems to me. Certainly, some of these things are things that I have come up by the grace of God without the help of Dr. Lefebvre. But here, what we're looking at is the singing that took place during the time of David. Now, we're looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and you might want to turn to that passage in your Bibles as we prepare to read it. Remember, 1 Chronicles, and in fact, the whole book of Chronicles, which is 1st and 2nd together, was written for the exiles when they returned. So it's much later than the time of David. And there they were, without a king, with other nations ruling over them, with very few people compared to what they had had when they were taken into exile, and compared with what they had even when they came into the land. And you might wonder, how in the world can we continue? Others rule over us. Well, the chronicler is one who sets before them the proper worship of God. Now, there are ways in which I wish we were dealing with the next chapter today, because it talks about the gatekeepers, and I think that there's a bit of the work of the gatekeepers that has to do with the observance of the Lord's Supper. as there were gatekeepers in the Old Covenant, so God has set elders as gatekeepers under the New Covenant. But for now, we're going to focus on what we find in chapter 25, and let's acknowledge then this as God's holy word as we read it. David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. The list of those who did the work of their duties was of the sons of Asaph: Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah, Asharela, sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun: Gedaliah, Zerai, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, six under the direction of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman: Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uzziel, Shabuel, and Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliatha, Gedalti, and Remamti Ezer, Joshbekasha, Malothi, Hothar, Mahazioth. All these were the sons of Heman the king's seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him. For God had given Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. They were all under the direction of their father in the music of the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the order of the king. The number of them, with their brothers who were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. And then in the next paragraph, I'm just going to read a few verses so you get the flavor of how this was set up. The first lot fell to Asaph, to Joseph, for Asaph to Joseph, the second to Gedaliah, to him and his brothers and his sons, 12, the third to Zachar, his sons and brothers, 12, the fourth to Izrai, his sons and his brothers, 12. And so it would go, just giving a different one of these sons all the way to the end of the chapter, where we read to the 24th to Remamti Ezer, his sons and brothers, 12. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us as we consider it together before him this morning. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we find David referred to as the sweet singer of Israel, the one whom God had appointed to write song for Israel in her worship. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 23, the first 7 verses speak of David as the sweet singer of Israel. And if you want to know where the purpose statement of the book of Psalms is, that's where it's found. 2 Samuel chapter 23, those first 7 verses. One of Dr. J. Adams' favorite assignments to his seminary students was to write out a purpose statement for every book of the Bible, because that's something that directs you in how you look at that particular book and gives you wisdom in understanding it. Now, when you look through our Psalters, you will find that most of the Psalms are attributed to David. Actually, the way that it's written, Ladawid, means to or for David. And I think that this passage will help to give us an understanding of why it's that kind of a preposition that's used with David rather than by David himself. Some are attributed, there's one, for example, that's attributed to Moses. Two, where Solomon's name appears in the title. We have a number of them that are attributed to Asaph, a number to the sons of Korah, and some even to Jeduthun. You might recognize some of those names from this passage, where we have David as the king, the leader in Israel. And you need to understand that David's work in Israel was not so much as a political leader. That's what you would typically think of him. But he was also a worship leader, if you will. He stood in that position as the Lord's anointed to lead the people in worship. And so he had a prominent place in Israel's worship. And there are three men, you may have noted, that are under him. Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun. And then they each have sons. And when you count up the sons of all three of those men, you come up with 24. And then other relatives that they had descending from them, you come up with 288 people. And what you have basically is these songwriting guilds that are under the direction of David to prepare the songs for Israel. David established these songwriting teams, but he didn't just come up with this idea on his own. If we look ahead to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10, I'm sorry, it's 28, I believe. 28, verse 10. I'm sorry, I've gotten the wrong number listed. But he makes it, the chronicler makes it clear that David is doing this not because of what he himself has decided, but it's what God has ordered him to do. He does it at the direction of the Lord God himself. And so you have end up with 24 teams of 12 for a total number of 288 working on the songwriting of these songs for Israel. Now, why did they have the tabernacle worship and then later the temple worship? Well, it was what God gave them in order that they might worship him and that he might show to them his saving power and grace. As you think of the temple or the tabernacle, and you have the altar of burnt offering, where the offerings are made for sin to cleanse us, and then you come in past the laver to the holy place. And there you have the bread of the presence on one side and the lamp on the other. And you go to the back of that first room, and there's the golden altar of incense, which represents the prayers of God's people ascending before him. If you would go behind that curtain, you would die, because you would not be allowed in there in that most holy place. But if you could have seen in there, what you would see is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim above it, above the mercy seat that it's on the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark of the Covenant, there was the law, the Ten Commandments that Moses had brought down from the top of Mount Sinai. And the faces of the angels are looking down. And in between those two angels, there was the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that shone. But notice, it's above the mercy seat. That is, he is merciful. He has provided so that we would not die, but we are shown mercy. Well, that's just part of what we are shown in the temple worship. The words that are spoken also are for our salvation. Therefore, the acknowledgement of who God is and his glory, and for us to come and bow before him, to be cleansed of our sin, and to walk before him. So that the songs that God gave to David were to be a part of that worship. They were the songs that he gave to them for worship. Now let's note two things in particular about these songs that they wrote. The first one is that these psalms are all God-breathed, to use the language of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is all part of what God had given to them. You see, the songwriters were not typical composers. They were not composers, that is, in the typical sense of thinking, you know, here's a great song that we could write. Let me use this as the theme of my song, and I will write it out, and there, that's pretty good, isn't it? Here, Joe, don't you think that looks nice? No, that's not the way it is. I want you to notice a word that is used three times here in these first verses. David and the chiefs of his service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun who prophesied. It doesn't say they composed, but they prophesied. In other words, they were getting their message from the Lord God as to what they would write. Just like the Apostle Paul wrote by the Spirit of God, and his work is what we call inspired or God-breathed. And we move on to the second verse. Of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, and Asharela, the son of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Verse 3, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zerai, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, Mattathiah, 6, under the direction of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving. Heman is also set forth here as a king's seer. That is, a prophet. So there's an emphasis that is placed here on the fact that this comes from God. It is not from the mind of man. It's not something that these 288 men just thought up in and of themselves, but it came from God himself. These works are God-breathed. Now, we can't say that about any other songs that people write in the church today. They may have great theology. It may be something that would help you to think about a particular issue or to come through a particular matter. But they're not God-breathed as these songs were God-breathed. And while we find other songs in Scripture, they are not given the authority for congregational worship. For example, the Song of Mary. Actually, it's not really mentioned as being a song in the New Testament, but she said. And there's what Simeon also had to say. There's Hannah. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, her song. They don't have the same authority for congregational worship. And frankly, how many of the Psalms would we be glad to have the way they are written? Because what I find in songs that are written today is that they are much more tame. They don't deal with the issues of life to the extent and the authority of God and his authority over his enemies and the destruction of the enemies. That's something that isn't really something that we'd love to think about. And it's not that we are supposed to be bloodthirsty people. Not at all. But rather we say, vengeance belongs to the Lord, And so when we call upon him to call down his wrath on his enemies, that's for him to do. And in his timing, and not for us. It takes a lot of work to understand the Psalms. These compositions that these 288 people worked on. So the Psalms are God-breathed. They are given as part of prophecy. The second thing, though, that we want to note is that it was under the direction of the king. And do you recognize what the importance of that might be? For example, in verse 2, the sons of Asaph under the direction of Asaph who prophesied under the direction of the king. The king, of course, you know, was David. And who is David? He's referred to as one who was anointed. The anointed one. If you take the transliteration of that term, the anointed one, which you find used of David and even of Saul before him. Remember how David said to those who wanted to kill Saul, "How can you raise your hand against the Lord's anointed and not be guiltless?" And be guiltless, I mean. He was saying, look, this is a position that God had given to him. And it was given to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, or as we saw in our study of 1 Chronicles in chapter 17. How he promised that house to David. And remember once again, it is not so much a political office as it is an office of leadership in Israel in the worship of God. The kings were supposed to be those who led them in worship. And so these teams were under the direction of King David. And that's repeated a few times. In verses 2 and verse 6. I believe it's also in one of the other places. I'm not going to look it up right now. But it was under the direction of the king, who was the sweet singer, remember, in Israel, whom God had appointed to this position. And for David, it's really a unique position, not something that's given to Solomon and Rehoboam and any of the other sons, the way it is given to David. Now, that doesn't mean that all of the 150 Psalms were written by these teams. In fact, some of them, it's obvious, were not written until the exile and after the exile. Psalm 126 speaks of their return from the exile. But who was to write the songs in Israel? It was their king. It was their leader. Psalm 90 was written by another of Israel's leaders, Moses. And so it is that we find these all being written by leaders in Israel or under their direction. You might call them ghostwriters here. But they carried out this work that God had assigned to David. Now, there were Deborah was one, remember, who prophesied. Her song is not included in the 150. There are a number of songs that were written by leaders that were not meant for the congregational service. And so they are not included in the 150 Psalms of Scripture. Other people also wrote songs, as we've already noted, Hannah and Mary and others that we think of as songs anyway. So some songs, even though inspired, were not for congregational worship. And even some of David's songs were not meant for congregational worship. You might recall when he learned of the death of Saul and Jonathan, he broke out into song, recalling the lives of these two men. But was not included for the worship of God. You see, all worship is God-directed. He uses people to do that, as he used the king in Israel to be the leader in song, as he used the prophet to be the leader in proclaiming the word of God, as he used the priest in offering the sacrifices to have them rise to God, as our prayers would rise to God in order for us to find the answers to our prayers with him. But we are led by the king in singing his praises. I say we are, because this is the case in the New Testament, in the New Covenant as well. Jesus claimed these psalms as his own. Yes, we think of them as belonging to David, and some of them do show certain aspects of the life of David. But he wrote them, or his teams wrote them, by the Spirit of God. Sometimes, I don't think that they fully understood what they were writing. You remember how Peter says that the prophets were looking to see what he was referring to in some of the things that they wrote? I think David had more of an understanding than we often give him credit for. But many of the prophets wondered, well, when's this going to take place? How's this going to happen? We're glad to see it in what we have prophesied by the prophecy that God has given to us, but we cannot wait until it takes place. And so they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus, though, claims these as his own. Let's think of just a few ways that he does this and how the apostles also thought about it. In Mark chapter 12, this is probably the most important one, where Jesus was teaching in the temple and said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And he's claiming this as his own. And that, of course, is from Psalm 110. Or Psalm 22, we find him on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And obviously, that's from Psalm 22. Psalm 31, he declares Psalm 31, verse 5 is quoted also at the cross in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit your spirit.'" And that's what we find in Psalm 31:5. Now the disciples take the same attitude toward the Psalms as being the words of Christ. In fact, let's look at a couple of these. First of all, in John chapter 2, verse 17, just after the cleansing of the temple, Jesus had overturned the tables of the money changers and driven out those and said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And in verse 17, the very next verse, he says, John writes, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" In other words, the disciples are looking at this and saying, what David wrote in Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me," was written about Jesus Christ. This is his word. And when they spoke on the day of Pentecost and said, "Look, this man Jesus was raised from the dead, and that's what we should expect to happen, because in Psalm 16 he said, "You will not allow your Holy One to suffer corruption." Now our bodies, assuming we die before Christ returns, will suffer corruption, the corruption of the grave. Our bodies will deteriorate. But his did not. He rose again, whole. Jesus, you see, is the leader when we sing. And when we have a precentor come up here to direct us and give us the tune and so forth, he's in the place of Christ. Christ is leading us as we sing because these are his words. It's interesting that in Colossians 3:16, the apostle writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Titles that refer to the Greek title for the book of Psalms. The phrase that he used there, though, was, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." I meant to look this up, but I'm not aware of another place that the Bible is referred to as the Word of Christ, or a portion of the Bible is referred to as the Word of Christ. It's always the Word of God. But here it specially says the Word of Christ. That he has taken these words as his own. And we've already noted a number of places, and we could note many, many others where it says that these are his words, where he takes them as being his own. And where the disciples also say, "We understand this to be the word of Christ." And it's all, almost as if they're expecting it to be the word of Christ. It's not that they're looking at this one, "Well, this one's messianic, and that one's messianic, and that one's messianic. We're not sure about those, and definitely not." No. They are messianic. They are the words of Christ. And so there he is. He is leading us as we sing our praises to God, so that they are made to be acceptable to the Father, the offering that we bring to him. No mere man is able to lead us acceptably in singing to the Father. You can have the best precentor or choir director that possible, but it's only Christ who can lead us acceptably to the Father in the words that we sing. But also, as we sing these songs, we are given the theology of the Scriptures. We won't take time now to go through different places where we can get different aspects of theology. But you see, this was why the kings were to write these songs. I wish I could remember the name of the man. I could look it up and find it. The man who said, "I do not care who writes the laws of a nation, as long as I can write its songs." Those songs become a part of your life. It's the easiest way to memorize, isn't it? Some of you know some people who... from another church, a lady who was concerned that her children were not learning the catechism. And so she just set the answers of the catechism to popular songs. And I'm sure you would laugh at some of them, because you would recognize the song that it comes from. One of them, I recall, was from the theme for Gilligan's Island. But you see, it was easy for them to memorize them. And they had the theology of the catechism with them. We have these songs given to us so that we might know how God would have us to live and what he would have us to believe. As we sing, consider that Jesus is the one who is leading us in our singing, making it acceptable to our Heavenly Father. I said at the opening that there was one man in the conference who said that Christ leads us in all of worship. During a break after that, I spoke with Pastor Aaron Gerner. And he said, did you hear so-and-so, that one speaker? He referred to Michael Lefebvre's book, Singing the Songs of Jesus. I don't remember him mentioning that. Well, he said that God leads us, Christ leads us in all of our worship. And that's the point of what Michael Lefebvre's book. That he is leading us in every aspect of worship, including the song. It's a privilege to have him leading us. He is the one who sanctifies our worship. And so as he beautifies you with his salvation, so he beautifies your praises to make them acceptable to the Father.